Take your Bibles, if you would, and please turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. This may be ambitious or foolish or right on track. We'll have to see at the end. But I'm going to attempt, or we are going to attempt this evening, to deal with the entirety of Moses and his encounter with God at the burning bush on Mount Horeb. So that will be all of Exodus 3 and into about halfway through chapter 4. Well, where have we been? Maybe it's been a while since we've been in Exodus, and maybe you haven't been here for it. So I'm going to give us a quick, very quick synopsis. Exodus is a book of salvation. It is a book of salvation. It defines for us a lot of the vocabulary we use when we speak of how God saves people. He brings them out of slavery. He brings them to himself. And there's a lot of language there in Exodus that speaks of salvation. It gives us a wonderful picture of who God is as he saves his people. And at the beginning of Exodus, we saw the people of Israel, or the 12 sons of Israel, and they had settled in Egypt, and things were going well. And then things started to not go well as they multiplied and filled out the land of Goshen where they had settled in Egypt. The Pharaoh at the time, he looks out on what's happening. He says, this isn't good. We don't want these people growing and multiplying. We need to squash them and crush them. So he puts in place a lot of different laws. And we saw God's preservation of his people in the face of that persecution. And then it went from a very high level down to one family, and we looked at Moses at the beginning of chapter 2, and the birth of Moses, born under a sentence of death, supposed to be thrown into the Nile. But through the faith of his mother, the courage of his younger sister, the mercy of Pharaoh's daughter, God worked to preserve Moses. Moses grows up, middle of chapter 2. He's about 40 years old. He decides, I need to go out and I need to look on the people of Israel and see their suffering. And he attempts to, by his own hand, work some sort of liberation. But it very quickly goes wrong. He kills one Egyptian to save an Israelite, and then he tries to act as a judge or mediator between two other Israelites. That goes very poorly. They don't respond to him. They don't listen to him. He realizes that his murder has been found out. He is forced to flee to Midian. He flees into the wilderness. And then at the very end of chapter 2, the king of Egypt died. One Pharaoh dies. And there's no real good domestic policy change for the people of Israel after this happens. And so it says at the end of chapter 2 that in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Well, immediately then, we move into chapter 3 of Exodus. And it would seem, the way that Moses recounts this for us, that right after the people of God cry out for help, God responds. That's the way that Moses has it recorded. We know, though, by looking at Stephen's account of this in Acts 7, verses 29 and 30, that actually 40 years have passed. 40 years have passed. Moses has been out in the wilderness for 40 years, living in Midian, working for his father-in-law, Jethro. And that's where we find him. He's 80 years old, and he is not the young man he was that tried to liberate the people in Exodus chapter 2. So we're going to read a rather large portion of Scripture, which is good. This is the Word of the Lord. We're going to read the Word of the Lord. And so follow along with me as we read, beginning in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to read all the way through 4:17. This is the Word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses!" And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I tell them, or what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." Well, that is quite a large portion to read, but it is the entirety of the episode. And when I was considering if we should break it down any further, I thought that what we see here are three different sections, really, in this episode of God interacting with Moses at this burning bush. We see at the beginning, in like the first seven verses, that God is a great and powerful and mighty God, and that he has a perfect plan. And then the rest of the episode is really dealing with Moses and his doubt of who God is. And so that's how I'd like to divide it up this evening. We'll start with looking at who this great God is, and then we'll see this great God's perfect plan, and finally, we will look at a doubting man. So first, a great God. So Moses is out with his sheep, doing whatever it is that shepherds do. I don't know any shepherds personally, but I imagine they have to move their sheep from place to place. You got to have grass to feed them. And so he's moving them around. And he comes to Mount Horeb, and it's called the Mountain of God. Now, Moses at this time would not have called it the Mountain of God. He wouldn't have considered it that. But looking back as he records it, because of what happens here, and then also where God meets with the people of Israel later, he says this is the Mountain of God. It's like saying Queen Elizabeth II was born on April 21st, 1926. Well, she wasn't the queen when she was born. It's a statement of fact looking backwards about what you know about that person. So it is the Mountain of God. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. They are one and the same. And Moses is here. Moses is here. And an angel of the Lord appears to him out of this bush. This angel of the Lord is a messenger. And we see that it's not just an angel, not just some, I don't want to say random, but just some angel that God has sent to see Moses. But this is very God himself who appears here. We can see that when it says that Moses turned aside. And then it says in verse 4, the Lord saw that he turned aside, and God called to him out of the bush. Moses was not looking for God. He wasn't looking for God. God came and found Moses here on Mount Horeb. God knew where Moses was going to be. He knew exactly when he was going to be there. He came and found him at just the perfect time. This is a great God who had sovereignly worked all things in Moses' life, his birth, his being hidden, his growing up in Pharaoh's home, his going out and trying to do something for the people of Israel, his fleeing into Midian. All of these events of Moses' life are so orchestrated that he is here with these sheep at this mountain, at this moment in time, so that God can meet with him. God met with many of you in this room at some point in your life. He came and found you at the perfect time. Some of you when you were very young. Some of you perhaps in high school, like myself. Some in college. Some after you got married and you thought, oh, I was a Christian when I got married, but then it turns out I really wasn't, and the Lord came and found you. Some very recently. Some decades ago. But at some point in time, the Lord came and met with you at the perfect time. And this is the perfect time for the Lord to come and find Moses. Well, and what does Moses see? He sees a bush burning in the desert. Probably not something that was all that foreign to him. And yet this bush is different because it's not consumed. It's not consumed. He sees something that's unexpected and it grabs his attention. And Moses is like me. At least this is how I read it, that Moses is talking to himself, or he's either talking to the sheep, and he's like, that bush is burning over there. That's weird. It's not burning up. I'm going to go look at it. I do the same thing. I'm driving along, and I say, that's weird. What's going on with that thing? And there's nobody else in the car. And every once in a while, my kids will hear that, and they'll say, Daddy, are you talking to yourself again? And I say, yes, I am. And now you all probably think I'm odd and think, what's up with him? But I'm glad to be in good company with Moses. Well, this bush not being burned up, we live in a rational world. We live in a rational world with rational explanations for things. This bush not being consumed has a rational explanation. It's because the angel of the Lord, God himself, is in the bush. He's in the bush. This great God, who needs absolutely nothing to exist, is demonstrating his ability to exist on his own as he appears as this flaming fire inside this bush. He needs no fuel. He needs no oxygen. He chooses to appear as a fire, and it draws Moses to him. This is what's called a theophany, a Old Testament appearance of the Lord prior to his incarnation. Well, this is a divine introduction. Moses did not sneak up and surprise God. God did not in any way need to say who goes there like some sort of castle guard. He knows the man who's drawing near. He knows his entire past. He knows every thought. He knows he speaks to his sheep on his own out in the middle of the desert. He's so coordinated in Moses' life that he would be here. And he calls out to him, Moses, Moses. He calls people by name. Our great God calls people by name. He is so great and so powerful, and yet he knows every single sinner that he has called to himself by name, the stars by name. Moses, Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Is holy ground. This is a holy God. It's a warning from God that Moses is in the presence of someone completely other than him. Someone greater, someone righteous, and he is not. And so he needs to remove his sandals. He needs to humble himself and approach with reverence and awe and obedience before Almighty God. This is also how we draw near to God. We must come near considering how different he is from us, how much greater he is. When we see our sin, we see it in light of the righteousness and holiness and majesty of God. And it should cause us to be humbled and to approach with reverence and awe. If Moses were righteous and did not need to be forgiven of sin or anything like that, God would not have called to him and said, stop. He would have just said, come near. But Moses needs to be warned. You are coming into the presence of righteousness and holiness. Moses responds with obedience in verse 6 and covering his face. He hides his face. He cannot look at God. And then as it goes on, God confirms what is said at the end of chapter 2, that he has seen the afflictions of the people in Egypt. He says in verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. It's very similar language and verbs as used in the end of chapter 2. And then in verse 8, he says his plan. He has God's perfect plan. Well, God's perfect plan is the deliverance of his people. God gives Moses an overview of what the future holds for Israel. What is God's will for Israel? It is not further slavery. It's not further suffering. It's not eventually being stamped out and destroyed. That wouldn't fit with what we've seen so far in this book of salvation. Genesis 15:13, God said to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. So here in verse 8, God is reiterating to Moses his plan for Israel. I am going to bring them out. I'm going to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a land that is good and broad, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and so on and so forth. This is a reminder that God is planning to keep his promise. He has not forgotten what he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob hundreds of years earlier. It's also a reminder that the timing of deliverance is God's. The timing of deliverance is his. He chooses the moment of deliverance. We must remember this when we think about our own trials and difficulties, that his timing is perfect. His timing will come at just the right moment. He has it planned that all of his people will be delivered out of every trial that they are going through, whether that is today, tomorrow, 5 years, 10 years, or for some, must wait until eternity. But deliverance will come for God's people. Now is that time for the people of Israel. And we see that God's plan includes good things for them. He's going to bring them out of slavery to a land. It's a good and a broad land. It's a land with all kinds of good resources, milk and honey. It's a physical location for the people of Israel, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites. We see the same thing in salvation. God raises us up. It says in Ephesians 2:6, He raised us up with Him, brought us out of death, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Out of sin, in to communion and presence with the Lord. Well, this is a great plan. Moses must be absolutely thrilled. This is what he had tried to accomplish, right? This is what he wanted. He had looked at the suffering of the people of Israel, and he had tried to do something about it, and he failed. But now God is saying, I'm going to do something about it. This must be as Moses is there with his hands over his face. He must be full of joy. And we come to a doubting man then. A doubting man. And this is where we'll spend most of our time. A doubting man. Beginning in verse 10, God says, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, Moses doesn't respond with, finally, I knew I was meant for greater things. I just had the timing wrong. This is it. This is my moment. Put me in. I'm ready to go. I knew I wasn't a failure. Well, perhaps that's how he should have responded. Back in verse 4, he had said, here I am, when God had called out to him. Here I am. This is a common phrase that we see people respond to God with. It's one of readiness. Abraham said it to God. Jacob said it when God appeared to him in a dream in Genesis 31. Samuel responded this way in 1 Samuel 3:4. Isaiah responds the same way in Isaiah 6:8. It says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah responds, here I am, send me. And God said, go and say this to the people. Here I am are words of a ready person, humbly submitting to whatever is asked of them. These are words we should all want to be able to say as Christians. Here I am. I'm ready to go. Whatever you bring to me or wherever you send me, I will go. But if we look at verse 11, the readiness and willingness and humble submission of Moses at the beginning of chapter 3 is gone. And it's replaced with self-occupation, fear, and doubt. And he asks this first question. Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And what happened to the confident Hebrew? He's gone. He's gone. He's absolutely gone. 40 years of working with the sheep out in the wilderness in Midian has humbled this man. He has lost whatever confidence or perhaps we could say pride or arrogance he had as a young man. And now all he has is, who am I? Who am I? He's struggling to believe the word of the Lord. God has said, I'm going to send you. And Moses says, you've got to be kidding me. Who am I? I couldn't even lead 2 Israelites. You want me to lead 2 million? Well, how does God respond to Moses? How does God respond to Moses? He doesn't encourage him with who he is and say, no, you've got this. You've got this. Don't you know that you were raised in Pharaoh's household? Don't you know that you've got, now you have the ability to survive in the wilderness, but you also understand the culture of Egypt? You were trained by the best scientists, philosophers, artists, military experts. You are the man. That is not at all how God responds. He doesn't say, you're going to be fine. He says, I will be with you. I will be with you. The question is not, who are you? The question should be, who am I? Who is the Lord, the God of all creation? God gives him a sign, a future sign, not one right now. He gives him a future sign. He says, you're going to know that I was with you because you're going to be right back here someday. You're going to be back here and you're going to worship me on this mountain. That will be your sign. Then you will fully realize that it was me who was with you the whole time. Our failures, our inabilities should not get in the way of our faith in God's ability to use us, in our trust that He has said He will use His people for His kingdom. And yet we look at ourselves and we see our remaining sin, we see our lack of ability, and we say, who am I? And we must trust the Lord. This doesn't mean that we don't care about remaining sin and we say, well, who cares? God will use me anyway. No. We try to put it off. We try to be the best version that we can be by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we don't allow our weakness to get in the way of our faith in God and what He says He will do with His people. I am a failed teacher. I quit teaching after 2 years. I didn't even make it to the 4-year mark that most teachers make it to before they burn out. So I only made it halfway. And I quit teaching because, for many reasons. Some of them, I was depressed. I hated it. I had to get up every morning and drag myself to the classroom, and it just wore on me day after day after day. And I was so thankful when I got to go do something else. And yet here I am. I'm teaching again. I have no direct revelation from God that says that I must do this. But the church has encouraged me, and the church has asked me, and so I trust the Lord, and I say, not who am I, but who are you, Lord, that you would put me here? Because I don't feel up to the task, and so I thank you all for your prayers. And that should be each one of us, that we see the grace of the Lord calling us often to do things that we are not capable of doing on our own. And yet He says, I will be with you. Moses raises then a second question in verse 13. He is not convinced yet. If I go, what will I tell people of your name? Who are you? That's his question. Okay, who am I? But now, who are you? And God responds in verse 14 with that, I am who I am. Or it could also be translated, I will be what I will be. This is the name of God that Israel refused to pronounce. They removed the vowels, the tetragrammaton, the four letters. They wouldn't say it. They would replace it with Adonai, the holy name of God. This name tells us that God is totally independent. Not like we sometimes describe someone as being independent, but God is in absolute need of nothing. Nothing can be added to Him. Nothing can be taken away. He exists outside of time. He is eternal and autonomous. He does what He wills. He is immutable and unchanging. He is not becoming something else like we are. I am becoming something else. You are becoming something else. Colossians 3:18 says that we are being transformed. With unveiled face, we behold the glory of God, and we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we should be thankful that we are not unchanging, right? But God is, because He is perfect. He exists in and of Himself. It says in verse 15, from generation to generation, or perhaps throughout all generations, depending on your translation, He is ever present, no beginning, no end. I like the way that our confession of faith says this. It says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. He is unchanging. As the passage continues, God instructs Moses with the words he's to speak to Israel. And he says in verse 18, they will listen to your voice, but Pharaoh will not listen to them. Even though Moses is only asking that they may go and worship the Lord in the wilderness for a few days, Pharaoh is not going to listen, God says. It says in verse 19, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. Unless compelled by a mighty hand. This phrase, a mighty hand, was one that was often used to describe the works of the pharaohs. They were said to have conquered and accomplished things by a mighty hand. And here God is saying, Pharaoh may have a mighty hand, but I have a mightier hand. He won't let you go. I am more powerful than Pharaoh. I am more powerful than the power of Egypt. And we've seen this as we've studied Exodus as well. This is a continued message from God that he is more powerful than the greatest nation on earth at the time. He will bring them out. And when they go, they will have miraculous favor with the people of Egypt. Israel will be leaving and they will plunder the nation, but it will be in such a way that the people will give them these possessions on the way out the door. And this is really amazing if you think about it. It's the Lord working in the hearts of the Egyptians and so orchestrating it that they're going to say, oh, you're leaving. You're going to need a coat along the way, and you're probably going to need some gold and maybe my diamond earrings or whatever it may happen to be. You could take all this stuff with you. And it is amazing what the Lord will do, that he can cause an oppressing nation to act like good neighbors as the slaves walk out of the land. We should pray that we would be a church where it isn't hard to imagine and believe such things. I was thinking of Pastor Smith's sermon from Sunday night, how he was talking about we should believe that a whole household can be saved. And yet we're so lacking in faith that, you know, I have a hard time even believing that if I share the gospel with one person, they'll be saved, let alone a whole family at once, whole household at once. He is a great God. He is a great God who can do marvelous and wonderful things. We should believe that we can be a church, a small church, that can be used in a mighty way for the gospel. We might be a small light, but it can shine brightly in our community, whether that means with our neighbors or in some sort of way that the church is active and involved in the community. We should believe that the Lord can use us to reach the lost, raise up pastors, plant churches, perhaps send missionaries, not grow weary in doing good, as we are so tempted to do. We should believe in a great God who can sustain his people and accomplish wonderful things through them. This plundering of the Egyptians had been foretold back in Genesis 15:14. God had told Abraham, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And God was going to do it. Well, going into chapter 4, we might expect that Moses would now be convinced. He's heard what the Lord will do. He has heard his name has been declared to them. He has seen the omniscience of God. He's seen his self-sustaining powers. And we should really think about this. Moses is seeing a fire that is not burning out at all. It is just burning and burning and burning. And he is being spoken to from that fire. And yet, we humans, people, are so weak that even in light of that, he doesn't just believe. He's in the presence of God, and yet he still struggles to believe what's being told to him. This should humble us. We would imagine that if we were in the same scenario, we would say, here I am. And then as soon as God says, I'm going to send you to deliver the people of Israel out of Egypt, we would say, thy will be done. I'll pack up right now. I'll head back. It'll be great. I don't know how it's going to go, but you said it's going to happen, so it's going to happen, and I'm on my way right now. But the reality is, we are weak, and Moses is weak. I kind of feel like at the beginning of Exodus here, Moses is really, to a certain extent, beating up on himself. But I so appreciate his honesty about who he is, that we get to see the weak prophet before we see the great man of God that is transformed by the power of God being with him. Well, Moses continues to doubt. He said, "Who am I? Who are you?" And now, at the beginning of chapter 4, why will they listen to me? Moses says, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Just a little bit ago, back up in verse 18, God said, "They will listen to your voice." And now Moses says, "No, I don't think they will. I really don't think they will." So God continues to be patient with Moses. And he shows him three signs. He says, "Take your staff," the staff that Moses had brought with him. He doesn't have Moses say anything. There's no incantation. "Moses, if you say these words, this will happen." God doesn't even tell Moses what's going to happen. He just says, "Throw your staff on the ground." So Moses throws his staff on the ground. And it becomes a serpent. It becomes a snake. Moses had no idea what was going to happen. This was not his power. God is saying, "You're not the one who's going to perform or do these things. It's me. I'm going to do them." The serpent, the snake, was a symbol of power, especially in Egypt. The pharaohs would have had it on their crowns or emblazoned on their clothing. This was the sign of Egypt. And God says, "Take it up. Take it up." And he picks it up and it becomes a staff again. God saying, "I have power over Egypt." And then another sign. If they won't believe this one, then another sign. "Here, Moses, take your hand and put it inside your cloak." And when he pulls it out, it is leprosy. Could have been one of many different skin diseases. Doesn't have to be exactly leprosy. It's a kind of category, but that's not necessarily important. But then he says, "Moses, take that leprous hand and put it back inside. Take the infected hand and put it near the healthy skin." And I have to appreciate that Moses is obeying the commands of the Lord here. He puts it back in and he pulls it out. "Moses, I have power over creation. I have power over creation." And then this third sign, "Moses, if they won't believe this second or the first or the second sign, perhaps they will believe the third sign. You will take the water from the Nile and you will pour it on the dry ground and it will turn to blood. I have power over life and death." The Egyptians considered the Nile to be the source of life. That was the source of life. God says, "I am more powerful than life itself. I have power over all of creation. I have power over Egypt. I have power over health. I have power over the body. I have power over life and death." Do you think about this when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with others? Why will they listen to me? Why will they listen to me? Who am I? God has chosen the small, little people like you and me to share the good news of the gospel. It's His Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of the blind. He has power over eyes to see and ears to hear. We need faith. We need faith to trust the mightiness of God and His faithfulness to keep His promises. All this is not enough for Moses still. He continues to doubt. Continues to doubt. In verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses says, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Moses is saying here, you know, I may be some sort of speech impediment, but I've never been good at speaking before. And since you've met me here, you've done all these other signs, but you haven't given me a new tongue to speak eloquently. But God is not to be deterred. In verse 11, he responds, "The Lord, Yahweh, says, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Is it not I, the Lord? Our abilities, physical, intellectual, emotional, whatever they may happen to be, our giftings, weak or strong, are of the Lord. And where He places us, He will equip us to do what He wants us to do. So if we're given an opportunity, we shouldn't come to it and say, "I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too worn out, I'm too sinful. Nobody knows who I am. I don't have enough followers online. I'm not equipped for this. I'm not ready for this. But the Lord is the one who has created us. He is the one who brings us where He wants us to be in life. And He is the one who is with us the whole way through. So if we have an opportunity to do something for the kingdom of God, do it trusting Him. Do it trusting Him. You will have the Lord on your side. He knows that He created Moses this way. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. God tells Moses that whatever conditions or ability he has or doesn't have are the Lord's doing. They are the Lord's doing. Moses, like us, is still coming to an understanding of who God is. And so he finally gets down to it. He really just puts it on the line. He says in verse 13 of chapter 4, Oh my Lord, please send someone else. Please send someone else. You said that You were going to call me to do this. You have answered my objections. And when it comes down to it, I just don't want to go. Please send someone else. The New King James Version, I believe, says, But he said, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else You may send. Choose someone, as long as it isn't me. Everything that God has asked of Moses is way beyond what Moses can do. But God's grace is sufficient for him, for His power is made perfect in weakness. God is fully aware of your inability to accomplish anything apart from Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is so much more powerful and mighty than we are. Even the greatest men and women in the world will wear out, but not God. Isaiah 40 says this, The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He knows the burdens of sinners are not bearable by them. So He says, Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He knows that we are weak. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 1:29, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now God's patience doesn't run out on Moses like my patience or your patience may run out. He doesn't blow up and get angry. But in verse 14, it says, Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The anger of the Lord. Moses' continued unbelief causes the Lord to reveal His anger against unbelief. This is a warning. Trust the word of the Lord. God has called you to do something. You must obey. We don't have direct revelations like Moses has. Not to go to a particular place at a particular time and do a particular thing. We have direct revelations to follow after God, to obey Him, to do what He has called us to do as He's laid out His commands in Scripture. And we are to follow after Him. This anger of the Lord revealed against Moses is even a mercy of saying, Moses, stop your unbelief and fear and doubt and trust. Have faith in what I have called you to do. You need to obey. And His mercy continues by so coordinating that Aaron was on his way already. Aaron was already on his way. God had created an eloquent brother for Moses so that he would have someone to speak well for him to the Israelites and to the Egyptians. In the end of our short passage here, I would just say that God says that you will be like God to Aaron. God is going to speak to Moses and reveal exactly what Moses should say. Moses is going to take exactly what God has told him to say, and he is going to speak it to Aaron. And Aaron is going to speak to the people and to Pharaoh so that it will be that Aaron is the prophet of Moses, and Moses is the prophet of God. God will be with him. Here on this mountain, we saw Moses in continued weakness, struggling to trust the word of the Lord, initially saying, "Here I am." But when he hears what's actually being asked of him, he says, "I'm not up to the task. I can't do that. Please, send someone else. Send anyone else." Well, that was not the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord was that Moses would go. I don't know if you have prayed such a way, "Lord, I'm not up for this." Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Maybe you have asked the question, "Who am I?" Maybe you have asked the question of God, "Who are you?" Maybe you've continued to ask the question, "Who am I? Who am I? How can you put me through this? How will I go through this thing? I am not up for the task." And so in this passage tonight, we must be reminded that God is gracious to his people. He watches over them. He travels with them on long and weary roads. He brings them out and delivers them at the perfect time. Never too late, never too soon. Always working out their good along the way. He has the best for his children in mind. This is a call to believe. This is a call to believe what God reveals in his word. That following after the Lord and obeying his commandments is the best thing. It's the best thing. Well, Moses' unbelief and doubt should also be a reminder of us that a future servant, a future deliverer would come who is perfect. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord who came to do his Father's will and do it perfectly. He never wavered. He never lacked faith. We rejoice in his perfection, that he does all things perfectly, including the deliverance of his people out of bondage to sin. So we take these questions of Moses and we consider who Jesus is. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is loving, gentle, lowly, but also perfect, righteous, and holy. Very God of very God. He was determined to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him. That joy being the deliverance of his people. Many people would say, "I would come to God, but I just need to get through this other thing first. Or I need to have my fun first. Or I don't see what he can do for me." Well, if we treat God like some sort of cosmic vending machine and just say, "I only want God if he'll just make my life perfect and fix all of my problems and make sure that I never have to worry about anything," we will never come to him. But if we come before God low, humbly, like Moses does in this posture of humility, knowing that we are coming before a holy and righteous God, and we see our sin and we say, "Lord, who am I? But you have promised that you will be with me, a lowly sinner." He will come and draw near and deliver and take you out of bondage and deliver you out and bring you to a good place, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he will transform you and he will give you plenty because you will have the Holy Spirit and you will have Christ's righteousness. And you will have no need of anything because you will have all in Christ Jesus. And that is what we are looking forward to when we will see him and behold him face to face, and all of the trouble, all of the sin that so easily entangles us is gone. The things that have tethered us down are torn away, and we stand no more with any remaining sin, clothed perfectly in the righteousness of Christ, white garments before the throne of God, singing and praising him forever and saying, "You brought me out of bondage and I thought, who am I? But you reminded me over and over and over again throughout the course of my life, who are you? You are Almighty God who has done everything that I could ever need. That is who we serve and worship and follow after. And that is the God who has saved us if you are in Christ Jesus. That is the God that you can have, Heavenly Father, you can have if you call out to Him. Let's pray.